Merry Christmas to everybody. Amen. And we thank God for you and hope you're having a wonderful Christmas already. Amen. We're going to discover that it lasts about 12 days. Amen. God bless you. Welcome to the history of Christmas and Christians. Amen. We know that Christmas was not a day that was celebrated by Christians. So how did it become Christmas? And how did we end up with all of these different traditions that we have about this holiday? And as Christians, you know, I've talked to this Christian and they say, you know, I don't like this, that, and the other. I just want to do Jesus. And then I talk to this Christian and they say, for me, it's all a part of Jesus. So where are we on this? And how can we make ourselves comfortable in this Christmas celebration, in this Christmas season? Amen. And, you know, Christmas is really made up of a bunch of different traditions that really come out of paganism, pagan systems. But they came into Christmas and got reformed and became what we celebrate today. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go back. We're going to go back as far as we can, but we're going to stay on this side of the Old Testament. We're going to stay in the New Testament. And so we're going to go back as far as we can to see where all these different traditions came from. And they came one by one. And then they were enveloped into what we call Christmas today or the Christmas celebration. So it's good for us to know where it came from, why, so we can comfortably celebrate it. Amen. And maybe even teach somebody else there's nothing wrong with Christmas. It ain't even nothing wrong with Santa Claus. And, amen, knowledge will help you to get past all of the ignorance that keeps us, you know, from being able to fully appreciate and celebrate what God has given us. Now, you know, we know Christ was not born on December 25th, but we're going to deal with that, and we'll deal with the reasons why. Amen. But it's not about that. It's about remembering. It's about thanking God for the greatest gift that we could have ever received during this time of year, and that's his son, Jesus. And so if we choose to celebrate it on this day, that's okay too. And we're going to understand how we got that day and all the rest of these traditions that we have. In the middle of the winter, it has long been a time of celebration around the world. Didn't start with us. Centuries before the arrival of the man called Jesus, early Europeans celebrated light and birth in the darkest days of winter. Many people rejoice during the winter solstice. We just passed it on, December 21st. That's the shortest day of light, about 9 hours and so many minutes of light. But guess what? Every day after that is about, as my brother Richard would have it, 3 more minutes of light are added each day. So that gives us hope right there. Amen. There is a celebration of light. Who's the light of the world? Lord have mercy. Jesus is the light of the world. And who are we? We are the light of the world. So there's a celebration of light already. And it's already existing in the world. And it's already existent around the winter solstice. So we have already picked up a particular time of year that we celebrate. But we still don't have a date yet. Amen. Amen. When the worst of the winter was behind them, they would look forward to longer days and extended hours of sunlight. Now, in Scandinavia, the Norse celebrated what's called Yule from December 21st. The winter solstice through January, about 12 days. Wow. Now we've picked up another tradition, the 12 days of Christmas. What they would do is they would go up into the mountains, the fathers and the sons, and they would bring home large logs, which they would set on fire. Now these logs came from this evergreen tree. And in Scandinavia, in the north, oh, Lord have mercy, you talking about coal? It was Chicago cold. I remember when I joined the military, I opted to go to Great Lakes, Illinois. I had no idea what I was doing. I did not know it was right on Lake Michigan. And I was there in January. And Lou Rawls was singing to me every day about the Chicago Hawk, that old Hawk. Amen. So it was really cold in the north. And what amazed them about the evergreen and how it became the tree that would evolve into what we have today is it could withstand a north winter. So now we have hope. Amen. We have a tree that gives us hope. And they would bring it into the house. Yes, they would bring that evergreen, that Christmas tree, which is later going to become a Christmas tree, but right now it's just an evergreen. And they've cut it down, and they've cut the log off, okay? And they set that log on fire, and people would feast until the log burned out, which could take as many as 12 days, 12 days of Christmas. And while the log was burning, what do you think they were doing? Yuletides, caroling, amen, singing, being festive, and enjoying. So now we have a certain time of the year. Okay, around the winter solstice. Okay, we have a Yule celebration. See, we're picking it up, right? We have the celebration of light. And everybody know we like to put up what? Lights. So you see where these traditions are coming out of paganism, but they're coming into what we call the Christmas celebration today. And I thank the Lord that he gives us this information so we can know. And we can understand when we see these things today, we know that they had a beginning. And that's what we're doing, going back to the beginning to see where all of these things that we do today come from. And so they will celebrate, and you know, the Norse believed that each spark that came off of that fire represented a new pig or a calf that would be born during the coming year. You see how we have a certain time of the year. You see how we have a Yule celebration. You see how we have an evergreen tree that's been brought into the house and give fresh fragrance to the whole house. These things are coming together, and each one of them produces hope. Each one of them looks toward the new year with expectancy of good things happening. Every little ember that came off of that fire, oh, there's a new cow, there's a new pig. Okay, the end of December was the perfect time for this celebration in most areas of Europe. At that time of year, most cattle were slaughtered so they wouldn't have to feed them during the winter. And for many, it was the only time of year when they could supply fresh meat, right? In addition, most wine and beer made during the year was finally fermented and ready for drinking. Amen. And so now we have more traditions. Usually you see people have wine or some sort of alcoholic beverage or some beer that came into the celebration. And then they were feasting because rather than keeping all of those animals alive over the winter, what they would do was slaughter some of them. They would keep some, right, so they could reproduce in the next year. But then they would take that meat, and, you know, they didn't have refrigerators and freezers like we do, so they ate the meat. And during that 12-day Yuletide celebration, there was plenty of liquor, and there was plenty of beer, and there was plenty of food. And these are pagans, so you know they was turning all the way up to 10 on their party, okay? Now, if we leave Scandinavia, we're going to pick up another tradition, right? We got us a tree. We have us a certain time of year. We're celebrating light, amen, and we're having feasts, okay? And now what are we about to get? In Germany, people honored the pagan god Odin, okay, during the midwinter holiday. Germans were terrified of Odin, and they believed he made nocturnal flights through the sky to observe his people and then decide who would prosper or perish. Because of his presence, many people chose to stay inside. One of the things you'll notice about Christmas is when you go outside, ain't nobody outside. That is one of the things that me, my brother and I, we used to wake up Christopher, and the first thing we would do is, you know, play with our toys, see all our toys and all of that stuff. And then later on, we would get dressed and head out to my nephews, my sister's house, Janetta, Alice McFall, right? We would head out to her house to see my nephews and niece and see what they got for Christmas. And one of the things you notice is there was really nobody outside. Amen? So I guess, you know, the Germans, they were afraid of Odin, so they would stay inside, but this is what caused them to come together on the inside. And now we have families coming together. Amen. We're just through the first part of this discovery of where all these traditions come from that we have today. We have a particular time of year that they celebrate around the winter solstice. We have fathers and sons who would bring home large logs, set them on fire, bring the evergreen into the house, freshen it up. People would feast for 12 days as long as that log burned. And then they had hope for the future that each spark off of the log would produce new livestock and new food. And see, they celebrated light because they were an agrarian society. They needed light. If you understand photosynthesis, you know that every plant on earth needs light to do what it does, right? To produce. And so it needs light. And so less light meant less crops. More light meant more crops. For them, it was simple. We celebrate light because light brings food. Light brings new. Amen. Versus dark. And so we picked up those, and we got the perfect time of year, okay? And we have the festive celebration with family coming together. And now we've picked up this nocturnal creature who flies around in the night looking for who's naughty and who's nice. But this causes everybody to go into the house and to celebrate with family. Now, there were places in Europe where winters weren't so bad. And so we need to add to this celebration and these traditions that we've already picked up. Again, they're coming out of pagan traditions, but you'll see that Christianity or the church or America is going to save rowdy, raucous Christmas. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean rowdy, raucous Christmas? Stick around. When we come back, you'll see what I'm talking about.
Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and take us to heaven. are your master.
Building this, we're picking up these traditions that we see today, and now we know that Yuletide came, you know, from the north, going up and cutting down trees and cutting off the log and, you know, celebrating. We know the tree began to come into the house, you know, with them, and so that's where that tradition comes from. We celebrate, light family comes together, and everybody had that big Christmas dinner. Okay, that's a part of the celebration. And we even have Odin, a pagan god from the Germans, flying around in the middle of the night and making nocturnal flights through the sky to observe his people and decide who's going to prosper or perish. Okay, so all of these traditions, right, they keep traveling. They keep coming forward. And 1,000 miles away, in Rome, where winters were not as harsh as those in the north, Saturnalia, a holiday in honor of Saturn, the god of agriculture, was celebrated. Beginning in the week leading up to the winter solstice and continuing for a full month, Saturnalia was a hedonistic time when food and drink were plentiful, and the normal Roman social order was turned upside down. For a month, slaves would become the masters. Peasants were in command of the city. Business and schools were closed so that everyone could join in the fun. Also around the time of the winter solstice, Romans observed Juvenalia, a feast honoring the children of Rome. Amen. Amen. In addition, members of the upper classes often celebrated the birthday of Mithra, the god of the unconquerable sun. Guess what day they did that? On December 25th. In addition, okay, it was believed that Mithra was the infant god and was born from a rock. For some Romans, Mithra's birthday was the most sacred day of the year. Wow. Now we have adults coming into a pagan celebration called Saturnalia, honoring the god of Saturn, called Saturn, who dealt with the crops. They had, you know, they were polytheists, so they had a god for everything. Amen. Unlike us Christians, we have one god for everything. They had a God for everything, but we have one God for everything. And so they would come together because this is harvest time, and so they're celebrating the harvest. They're celebrating what God has given them all through the year. And they didn't want to leave the kids out, and so they brought them into it. But how many of y'all know the Romans could party? Like nobody could party. Party wasn't a party till nasty old Romans was in it. They were a straight pagan, and their parties were off the hook. I don't even want to talk about them because we're talking about Christmas, but you can imagine pagan Romans partying. Well, that's what Saturnalia was. That's what Juvenalia was. But as it's described, it was a hedonistic time where everything was going on. And it was going on for 30 days. This is how they celebrated. But they gave us a day. They brought the kids into it, and they called it Juvenalia, celebrating the children of Rome. And we're going to see all these traditions, especially when we hit America. All these traditions are going to be straightened out, and the hedonism will be removed from it. America is going to be the place that actually refines Christmas, because it's going to, from here on out, it's going to have a raucous, rowdy celebration. And of course, you don't want to forget the time is around Christianity is happening. Okay, so it's between AD 30 and AD 300. And so the church has been born. And Christians don't know what to do at that time, or didn't know what to do at that time, about these Roman celebrations. And what do we do about that? And they weren't the only ones concerned. But the church was even more concerned. At this time, you only have one church, and it's called the Catholic Church on Earth, right? The word Catholic meaning universal, so there's only one church around. Amen? And Christians are trying to figure out, how do we get these people who have become Christians, how do we draw them out of this ruckus, rowdy, hedonistic celebration called Saturnalia and Juvenalia? How do we co-opt this day on the 25th and use it to tamp out, drown out these hedonistic celebrations and turn it into a Christian celebration? How do we do that? Because you know Rome could party. You know Rome didn't have Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. And so when they partied, there were no inhibitions. Okay, everything was on the table. If you could think it up, it's on the table. But now a lot of the Roman society, during the first 300 years of Christianity, a lot of Romans started coming into the church. When Christians started formulating their services or their churches to look more like a Roman municipality, you know, you had a pastor and you had members. Well, in Rome, they had the Romans and then the people. You had the government and then the people. So the church began to look like a Roman municipality, and it became more palatable to Romans. And a lot of Romans started coming into Christianity. But the problem is when the Romans, just like when some of the Pharisees joined the church, remember, and then they went to Galatia and started telling people you got to believe in the Old and New Testament. Okay, well, Romans were coming into Christianity, and they're bringing their pagan celebrations with them. They're bringing Saturnalia. They're bringing Juvenalia. They're bringing the celebration of Mithra, the god born from a rock. I just can't say that enough. I don't know how you worship a god born from a rock, but they did. Or who saw the god born, whatever. Amen. But all of these pagan celebrations are coming into Christianity because these are Christians. They've accepted Christ, but nobody has told them yet, you need to leave that behind. You got to let that go. And nobody has given them any instructions because, again, the church did not celebrate Christmas. They only celebrated Easter. But all of that is about to change. The one pope His name is Pope Julius, Julius I. He's going to do his best to co-opt Saturnalia, Juvenalia, and the celebration of Mithra all at one time. And Julius is going to try to make this statement that Jesus is the reason for the season.
This. Hey!
Amen. You know, it takes Kirk Franklin, right? You know, he just ain't going to be right. He came out with Stump. Now he got Christmas songs, got people dancing all around the living room. Amen. Santa Claus ain't got nothing on this. That's Kirk, though, right? Hey, as we discussed, in the early years, Christianity, you know, only celebrated Easter. That was the main holiday, right? The birth of Jesus was not celebrated, you know, and we're talking right around a very important time, very important 100 years, really, amen, in Christianity. At this time, it's around 350, and what is happening in 350? And I need you to know, because, see, Christians are about to get involved. Before now, we talked about the Norse, okay, and we talked about people living in Scandinavia. We talked about people all over Europe. We talked about the Roman Saturnalia, Juvenalia, and the celebration of Mithra. And we got a lot of the traditions, but they're yet pagan, okay? They have not been Christianized yet. Amen. We haven't gotten the dross off yet, okay? So it's a hedonistic time, and it's a pagan celebration, and there's no, you know, no Jesus at all in it. And so the church now, around 325 A.D., Constantine called all of the bishops to Nicaea. That's why we always talk about the council at Nicaea, okay? It's in modern-day Turkey, right? Now, when Constantine became the sole ruler of the East and West Roman empires, okay, he wanted to solidify it. He wanted to make it one, okay? That was the problem that Rome had. And the Constantine wanted to solve that problem by putting everybody in the Roman population on one page. And so he called all the bishops, okay, bishops who had personally gone through persecution by Rome. You know, Constantine was the one, when he came to power in 312 A.D., he signed into law what's called the Edict of Milan. But before that, Diocletian in 285 said that Apollo, the sun god, wanted him to kill every Christian on the planet, long story short. And so he began to do that, but then Constantine became the sole ruler. And then he was given a vision, and he looked into the sky, and he saw the sign of the forbidden cross, and then he heard these words, "You are to conquer in this sign." So he felt like the Christian God was going to give him the victory. And so he went to fight against Maxentius and Licinius, and by 325 beat both of them and became the sole ruler. And so now he wants to bring the church together and get them all on one page. Because if you look at Christianity from AD 30 to 300, especially from 100 to 300, you had what you call these house churches. And nobody has compiled the Bible yet. They don't have a 66 New Testament, Old Testament Bible yet. And so churches are kind of all over the place in their worship. Some might have what this Book of Ethics called the Shepherd of Hermas in it, and some most definitely had the Gnostic Gospels along with the Gospels that the apostles wrote. And so the church was kind of not on the same page. Rome was not on the same page. And Constantine has in his mind that if I could make one church, one baptism, one Lord, that will cause Rome to stand up and stop falling apart. And so in his mind, he was going to use Christianity to bring Rome together. So he calls all the bishops to hot, sunny seaside Nicaea in 325 A.D., and you can only imagine what was going through the minds of bishops who had been through and survived those persecutions by the Romans. Here is the emperor calling you, Nicaea, all of you all together, you know. But when the emperor calls, you come. And so they went. But I'm sure they were wondering what was going to happen when they got there. But when they got there, several things happened. Number one, we got a Christian creed. Christianity was finally forced to define itself, what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, and all of that's in the Christian creed. Okay. Secondly, they wanted to meet to decide what day they was going to celebrate Easter. That's why we celebrate Easter when we do today. They met in 325. They said, we're going to do it right here in the spring. Okay, that's why we do it there. And they also decided we're going to move the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Now, Constantine was doing two things with that. He was trying to placate the Romans who were still worshiping Apollo, god of the sun, Sol Invictus, the invincible one, and the Christians, who he moved to the first day of the week so that they could worship on the day that Christ rose from the grave. He tried to make both of them happy, but there are Christians today who are not happy. The whole church was built on not being happy about that. It's called the Seventh-day Adventist. And they think if you go to church on Sunday, you're a pagan. Why? Because Constantine moved it from Saturday to Sunday, the day of the sun, as far as Romans were concerned. But as far as Christians were concerned, it is the day the sun rose. So, again, he was trying to make both sides happy. Okay? So that was accomplished. Also, in 367 A.D., Athanasius came together with his crew, and they put together the 27 documents that we call the New Testament today. And by 397 A.D., it became the 66 books that we have today. Okay? But they still had a problem. We got these Christians, and they're still celebrating Saturnalia. They're still celebrating Juvenalia. It's still a ruckus, rowdy celebration. What do we do about this? So around 350 A.D., Pope Julius I declared December 25th as the official date of the birth of Jesus, around the same time as the festival of Saturnalia. Okay, so you see what he's trying to do. He's trying to co-opt the holiday. He's trying to change the holiday. So he said, we are going to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. Now, we know Jesus was not born on December 25th, okay? Jesus was born more likely around the time we celebrate Easter, somewhere between mid-March, mid-April. Same time we celebrate Easter. If you study the Bible closely, you'll see a lot of things happened around that time, okay? So he chose that time to make it a Christian celebration. Now, if you try to wonder about his reasons for doing that, of course he wanted to tamp down the Saturnalia, the Juvenalia celebrations that Romans were practicing and Christians, people who had accepted Christ, were still involved in it, and he wanted to tap that down. But another reason for the decision may have been because in 274 A.D., the Roman Emperor Aurelian had declared December 25th the birth date of Sol Invictus, the invincible one, god of the sun, or whatever Rome thought that was. And Julius may have thought that he could attract more converts to Christianity by allowing them to continue to celebrate on the same day. In other words, the ones who are celebrating over here might look at the ones who are celebrating over here and say, hey, wait a minute, can we join y'all celebration? You know, Christians are supposed to live a life that lifts up Christ, and Jesus says, I'll draw them in. You know, a funny thing happened in Christianity when Christians were being persecuted. This is before the Edict of Milan was signed into law by Constantine. Christians were being persecuted, and because Christians would not say, I don't know Jesus, okay, this is what caused a whole lot of Romans. This is what tamped down persecution against Christians. The Roman rulers recognized that if we keep persecuting these Christians, that's just making more Romans want to become one, because that has to be real for them to be willing to die for it. Amen. Amen. So he thought that if he had these two celebrations on the same day, maybe the Romans might come over here and celebrate with us. We could draw these Christians out, because when you give people something and they've been practicing a tradition for a long time, it gets really hard to get them to stop doing that. And so what they did was wanted to set something alongside of it. This is the same thing that Martin Luther did, okay, or the Catholic Church did during the time of Martin Luther, amen. To get people to stop celebrating Halloween, they came up with All Saints Day, okay? And people would leave the Halloween celebration and celebrate their patron saints. Again, it was designed to attract Christians out of paganism into a more Christian way of celebrating at this time of year, okay? He may have also been influenced by the idea that Jesus had died on the anniversary of his conception, because Jesus died during Passover. In the 3rd century A.D., Passover was celebrated on the 25th of March. He may have assumed that Jesus' birthday must have come 9 months later on December 25th. But whatever was in his mind, whatever he was thinking, whatever he was trying to do, sure enough, in what's called the Golden Age of Theology, that's the 4th century, okay, in the 4th century, the church officials decided to institute the birth of Jesus as a holiday. So if you've ever wondered why did Christians start celebrating Christmas, that's why. The reason was not that Christians needed or even asked for or wanted a holiday. They were already turning up, okay? Saturnalia, Juvenalia, Yuletide, okay? Odin flying around, so everybody up in the crib partying, right? Having fun. They didn't ask the church, you know, we need a celebration. They didn't ask for that. They already had one. The church knew they were in pagan systems of celebration, and they wanted to draw them out from that. So let's put something alongside that, and we'll draw them out from that. Unfortunately, the Bible does not mention the day for the birth, and, you know, in fact, Puritans later pointed out in order to deny the legitimacy of the celebration. Puritans never liked Christmas. And just a bit, they're going to cancel Christmas. As soon as they get the opportunity, the Puritans, English separatists, they going to cancel Christmas because of some. Remember, for years they tried to reform it, but it just kept, okay, turning right back into what it was, okay? Although some evidence suggests that his birth may have occurred in the spring, you know, why would shepherds be herding in the middle of the winter? You know, Jesus was born in one of those caves, you know. The hills of Bethlehem were littered with and riddled with limestone caves. And that's where the shepherds would go over the winter to keep the, because, you know, them sheep meant everything to them. So they weren't about to have them out in the cold, damp, wet Jerusalem winters or Bethlehem winters and lose their most precious resource, right? That's how they made their money. And so they would protect them with their lives, right? So they would take them into those caves during the winter, the cold months in Bethlehem. Well, if they were in there, how could Jesus be in there? Amen. And since they were out in the fields with their flocks by night, oh, it's definitely not winter, right? Because they would have never been out in the fields with their flocks by night. Okay, so we know Jesus was not born in the winter. But again, Pope Julius chose December 25th to tamp down the celebrations of Saturnalia, Juvenalia, and Mithra. Okay, we're going to put something alongside that, and we're going to tamp it down. So they chose December 25th. It is commonly believed that the church chose this date in the effort to adopt and absorb the traditions of the pagan Saturnalia festival, first called the Feast of the Nativity. Okay, and that custom spread to Egypt by 432 and to England by the end of the 6th century. Okay, that's the year 500. And by the end of the 8th century, the year 700, the celebration of Christmas has spread all the way to Scandinavia. Ain't that where we started? We started up there with the fathers and sons, right? Going up into the hills, finding a tree, cutting it down, cutting the bottom part off, which they just called the log, taking the evergreen into the house, and then lighting that log and partying for 12 days, 12 days of Christmas. Amen. And we're right now, look at the turnaround. Saturnalia's Christmas celebration, Juvenilia, Christmas celebration. Even in Germany, they're celebrating Christmas. Okay, Christian Christmas. And even in Scandinavia, Christian Christmas has found its way back to the beginning point to reform it there, amen, and bring it forward. But they're going to have one heck of a time trying to get rid of all the paganism in it. Now, today in the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, Christmas is celebrated 13 days after the 25th. Now, when you hear Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, when Constantine conquered, okay, in the years 300, and as long as he was emperor, the East and the West that had been separated like that by Diocletian, he thought he would make it easier to rule if he set up what's called a tetrarchy. You know, so there was the eastern half of the Roman Empire and the western half. In the western half, they spoke Latin. In the eastern half, they spoke Greek. Well, after Constantine and under later popes, a divide began to develop between the two. Okay? And when Constantine moved the center of Rome to Constantinople, a city named after him, modern-day Turkey, right? He established on that side what was called a patriarch. This would be the same as the pope in the Western church. And so they looked at each other uneasily. The patriarch says, I'm here with the emperor, so I'm the head guy. But the pope is saying, I'm sitting over here in the seat that Peter sat in, so I'm the head guy. And so they had an uneasy relationship until it just blew up. And so the East became what's called the Greek-speaking Eastern Catholic Orthodox Church. And of course, we know the Western Church became the Latin-speaking Roman Catholic Church. And so you have the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Greek Orthodox Eastern Catholic Church. Okay? And so when you see here that they celebrated what was called 13 days after the 25th, which is also referred to as the Epiphany, or the Three Kings Day. This is the day it is believed that the three wise men finally found Jesus in the manger. And by holding Christmas at the same time as these traditional winter solstice festivals, church leaders increased the chance that Christmas would be celebrated. Amen? Because they're trying to switch things around. Now, you know, the wise men did not find Jesus 13 days after Amen, the 25th. They didn't find Jesus for 2 years later, because when they went into the house, they didn't go into a cave, but the Bible says, and they entered into the house and found the child and his mother. So Jesus is now about 2 years old when they find Jesus, literally find him and see him and give them the gifts that they brought to give to him. But, of course, they just said, this day is believed that the three men finally found Jesus 13 days after the 25th. That's all wrong, okay? But what difference does it make, right? We know the truth about it. Amen? So the celebration is continuing, but it still has that ruckus, rowdy tinge to it. Why? Because even though the church had co-opted it, it never gave the people instructions on how to celebrate it. Okay, we got the 25th, right? It's on the same day. What do we do with it? Well, the people didn't ask them what to do with it. They just kept right on partying with it. And by the Middle Ages, Christianity, for the most part, had replaced pagan religion. On Christmas, believers attended church. And you're like, well, Pastor, did you just tell me they had a problem? And they were still involved in Saturnalia, Juvenilia, okay, Mithra, and burning up logs and partying and drinking beer and wine. Yeah, well, yeah, they go into church now, but they didn't tell them what to do at the church. They didn't tell them the celebration continue when you go home. Amen. So So y'all know what happens. We go to church on Easter. Then when we go home, what do? Watch Christian movies the rest of the day? No, when I was coming up, we went downtown, and we ran around the Fox and Adams and every other theater we could get in, and amen, and we had fun. We went to Sunday school so we'd get the eggs and the jelly beans, amen. Then we took off them little funny hats and suits that we had to get to go to church in. Then we went downtown, hung out. See, back in the day, you could stay in the movies and watch the show 15, 20 times. As long as they were showing it, you could stay there, and we just hung out. But we ain't missed that last bus, though, because it was a long walk from downtown to E-Course. We got back on that bus, and we got back to the crib, okay? So they are still having a problem, and even though they're going to church on Christmas, guess what? Well, the believers attended church and then celebrated raucously in a drunken carnival-like atmosphere similar to today's Mardi Gras. Each year, a beggar or student would be crowned the Lord of Misrule, and eager celebrants played the part of his subjects. The poor would go to the houses of the rich and demand their best food and drink, and if the owners failed to comply, their visitors would most likely terrorize them with mischief. You know, trick or treat, which one you want? You can give us a treat, or we're about to throw eggs, throw toilet paper up in your trees, take soap and mark up your windows. So you might want to give me a piece of candy, right? It was the same thing. Christmas became the time of year when the upper classes could repay their real or imagined debt. Hold on to that. Okay, Christmas time became a time of the year when folks who were very rich, okay, could repay their real or imagine debt to society by entertaining the less fortunate citizens. Well, amen. You know, apples were the first ornaments that were on the trees, okay? And, of course, that goes back to what? The garden. And the hollies, that holly with them little red berries that we say, you wonder, how did that come into the celebration? Remember the crown on Jesus' head? The crown, the holly with the little pointed leaves represents that crown. And those little red berries represents the blood that flowed down his brow. So that's how the holly, okay, and the holly and the ornaments. Later, those apples would become ornaments, but we'll talk about that later, right? Amen. So now we have the Christmas celebration going on, but it's tainted with the raucous, rowdy celebration that takes place after they leave church. You have folks who at this time feel like, you know, God has been good to me, real good to me, and so I'm going to bless somebody else with what God has blessed me with. And so they could get rid of their real or, you know, sometimes when you feel like just God just been, you need to give something away. That's what they were feeling. And it would make them feel better. But again, hold on to that. Now, we're going to come back in a minute because Christmas has a problem. And the Puritans are about to take over. And when the Puritans take over, amen. We'll talk about that when we come back. Amen. Save you a whole lot of money. Give love. Amen. Write it on a piece of paper and then wrap it up with some wrapping paper and give it to them. And when they open it up, it's going to say, gave love. Amen. Praise the Lord. You might not want to try that, husbands with your wife, wives with your husband, boyfriends, girlfriend, girl with, you might not want to try that, period, anybody. Amen. Okay. Let all you do be done in love. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. don't do that. Amen. Rayfield. Amen. Rayfield Rogers. Don't try that. Don't try that. Amen. John Overall. Don't be talking about here. Is it love? Amen. That might not work. Anyway, amen. We've come a long way, right? We went through the earliest parts of Christianity, starting around 100 AD with the Scandinavians and them, and then coming up to the Romans, you know, and even getting to the Middle Ages. Those are the years from like what, let's just say 300 all the way up to 1000, right? Those are the Middle Ages. But we're going to move forward now. We're coming to the 17th, 6th century. And these are the years 1600, okay? So think back to the 1600s. I know you remember that time perfectly, amen? So I ain't going to talk a whole lot about that because I know you remember perfectly. And you'll remember these names that I'm about to mention and these people because you've heard of them before when you were in school and they were teaching history. Yes, all of this stuff is history, and that's where I got it from, amen? But Christmas, again, still, they're going to church, but then when they get home, they turn it up, right? Amen. So how do we deal with that? How do we get this rowdiness out of Christmas? The devil still got Christmas and the celebration of it tainted, even though we've co-opted the date, and even though we've called it the Feast of the Nativity, Christmas, and the Three Kings Day, the Epiphany, you know, we've called it some of everything, but what we haven't done is told them how to celebrate it. And so we did tell them, hey, you need to go to church on Christmas. And they did, and we do. We'll go to church this Saturday. But what's going to happen after church? Turn up, amen. Anyway, in the early 17th century, the year 1600, now, you need to understand a wave of religious reform changed the way Christmas was celebrated in Europe. Now, let me give you some history here. In 1517, the Reformation movement started. It really began, if you read my third book, God's Word, the Bible, God's Word to Us, you'll see it really started around 1300s, okay? Really as far back as 452, and it became an underground society and sort of stayed there until the 1300s when it resurfaced again and started speaking out against the bad doctrine and abuses of the Catholic Church, right, on the Word of God, okay? So there was a man named Martin Luther, right? He was a German priest, and Martin Luther became upset. He was already upset and wondering about some of the teachers of the Catholic Church. But we won't get into this at that time because that's really involved. But he was just upset at some of the doctrines they had. Doctrines like transubstantiation. That means when we take the communion, it literally turns into the body and blood of Jesus. That's not true. And then they started baptizing babies. And then when the baby gets to be about, you know, when the child grows up and becomes a teenager, 13, 14 years old, they had the confirmation service. They literally conferred the Holy Spirit on them. Okay, they had this thing called indulgences, and an indulgence was a certain amount of money that you paid in place of a penance. And you like, Pastor, what is a penance? Well, a penance is something that you did to demonstrate your contrition, you know, your sorrow for a sin you committed. Now, right about this time, you're like, well, Pastor, oh, didn't Jesus die for my sins? And don't I 1 John 1:9 my sins? Well, according to the Catholic Church, you could do that too, but you also had to pay this indulgence. or do a penance. But see, for farmers, they couldn't do a penance. That would mean taking some trek somewhere, and then their farm fall apart, their family fall apart. So the Catholic Church came up with an ingenious idea. Here, just pay a certain amount of money, and there you go. Okay, so the Reformation movement happens because of things like that. What happened was people started reading the Bible from the original. Somebody said, a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam, he said, you know what? I'm going to read the Bible, not from the Latin Vulgate, but I'm going to read the Bible from the original Hebrew that it was written in, and maybe the Greek Septuagint, because that was approved, right? And then I'm going to read the New Testament from the Greek Aramaic that it was written in. And boy, after he got through reading it, he said, if this is not the Bible, because if this is the Bible, then we ain't saved. He saw the stark difference between the Latin Vulgate, okay, that the Catholic Church had through years of unfaithful recopying, just entered all kinds of corruptions into it. And he was looking at the Vulgate, looking at the original Bible, and said, these are not even matching, okay? So when people, he produced a Hebrew-Greek Bible, and all Protestant Bibles come from that Bible, not the King James Version. The King James Version is the last Bible to be written, okay? It was preceded by the Erasmus Hebrew-Greek Bible, William Tyndale's thoroughly readable English Bible, okay, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible. All of these Bibles were used to produce the King James Version. And 99% or 90% of the King James Bible is really the William Tyndale Bible. The only difference in the King James Bible is those Bibles had what we have today in our Bibles, footnotes. They have pictures. They called woodcuts. They were there to help the people understand what they were reading, okay? But some of those footnotes, one of the footnotes in particular said that the Pope is the Antichrist. So King James couldn't really see that in the Bible. So what he did was, and if you have a real King James Bible, an original King James Bible, it has no footnotes in it, no concordance in it. All it has is the Word of God, and that's it. No cross-references, none of that. Just the plain. That's what he wanted. He felt like if this is the Word of God, people will read it and get saved. Okay, so he didn't want all of that in it. If you have a Bible with footnotes in it, okay, and a real original King James Bible would include the 14 books of the Apocrypha, because it was against the law to even print a Bible until 1885 that didn't have it in it. So we are the first generation after 1885 to have a Bible that does not have the 14 books of the Apocrypha printed in it. Every Bible on this planet that was printed before that had it in it. They didn't have it in there as Holy Writ, but for just education, to help you see the mindsets of the people at that time. That's all it was in there for. Okay, so now people are reading the Bible. They're reading Tyndale's Bible. They're reading the Great Bible. They're reading the Bishop's Bible. And all of these Bibles were just, they have different names because of the people who wrote them. Okay, but they're the same as Tyndale's Bible, as the Erasmus Bible. They're the same thing. They don't say anything different. It's just to different people. Before Jerome, who was hired by the Catholic Church, put the Bible into Latin Vulgate, it was already in over 500 different languages. But the Catholic Church viewed that as a problem. And remember, Constantine wants everything on one page and everybody on one page. So what did he do? Put the Bible in Latin Vulgate and put all other books of education in Latin Vulgate, and then outlawed all the rest of them. That way they would hold an autocracy over scripture and Bible knowledge up until 1517, when Martin Luther, after having read the Erasmus, after having read the Erasmus Hebrew Greek Bible, And then he went to Habakkuk 4:4, and where it said, the just shall live by their faith. He read it the same thing in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by their faith. And that made him search even more. And he found out Latin Vulgate was corrupt, started reading real Bibles. He got real saved, started the Reformation movement. He went to the church at Wittenberg, Wednesday, May 15th. 1517, and he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. They were really 95 protests against Catholic Church doctrine. And there was nothing special that he did. Anybody who had a problem with the Catholic Church, they would go to the door and nail their complaint on the door. And so he did that. Of course, we all know the rest. He was called in. He got excommunicated. But the Reformation movement had started, and you couldn't stop it. And so now you have Catholics and Protestants. And in the 17th century, a wave of religious form, which I just told you about, changed the way Christmas was celebrated in Europe. When Oliver Cromwell and his Puritan forces took over England in 1645. Now, all the New Testament Bibles are out, Protestant Bibles. Anybody who is not Catholic is a Protestant, okay? And any Bible that is not Latin Vulgate is a Protestant Bible, no matter who written it or what denomination, whether it's Luther's German Bible, okay, it's a Protestant Bible. It is a Bible that protests against the teachings of the Latin Vulgate. Okay, and so now it's 1645, all the Bibles are out, and they vowed to rid England of decadence. And as a part of their effort, they canceled Christmas. Why? Because they can't seem to figure out how to fix it. Christmas is broke, and we Christians shouldn't be involved in it. So rather than trying to come up with a way to get you to celebrate like a Christian ought to celebrate on Christmas, we cancel it. Christmas is canceled. No more Christmas for you. Okay, they couldn't figure it out. But you know what? When people have something for a long time, you know, I once heard one of the politicians in Washington say, when Obamacare started, it was Mitch McConnell. He said, when Obamacare started, and they tried to get rid of it, what, like 60-something times and failed each time, Mitch McConnell says it's too late now. Why? Because once you give people something, it's hard to take it back from them. And that's why Obamacare exists to this day. The ACA, the Affordable Health Care Act, it exists to this day because of that. Once people got it, they weren't about to give it up. And now they're arguing over this child tax care credit. 35 million people are finna lose that. They've been getting up to 900, almost 1,000 a month based on how many kids they got. And now that's gone. Amen. Somebody going to be in trouble when they figure out their leader, the one they sent to Washington, said, my people don't need that. So now Oliver Cromwell and his bunch is about to cancel Christmas. They canceled it. Well, they finna get canceled. By popular demand, Charles II was restored to the throne, and with him came the return of the popular holiday. So it's right back. They tried to cancel it, but it's right back. The Pilgrims, English separatists that came to America in 1620, were even more orthodox in their Puritan beliefs than Cromwell. And as a result, when they got here to America, we know the first Puritans arrived here in 1607. Okay? Well, when this bunch came over, as a result, Christmas was not a holiday in early America. Not the United States, but early America. They're like, we're not even doing that. Amen. We're here. We're not in Europe. And since we can't fix the celebration of Christmas, it's canceled. We're not even having it. But you can't tell everybody what to do because as a result, Christmas was not celebrated in America. But from 1659 to 1681, the celebration of Christmas was actually outlawed in Boston. And anybody who was exhibiting the Christian spirit was fined 5 shillings. I don't even know what a shilling was or how much that was, but they got fined. And by contrast, though, in Jamestown, y'all remember Captain John Smith? Amen. They was down there turning up, and they reported that Christmas was enjoyed by all and pleased and passed without any incidents. And then after the American Revolution, English customs fell out of favor, including Christmas. In fact, Congress was in session on December 25th, 1789, the first Christmas under America's new Constitution. Christmas wasn't declared a federal holiday until June 26, 1870, 5 years after we got free as slaves, black folks. Amen? 5 years after slaves were set free, Christmas, amen, on June 26 of 1870 became an official holiday. A sidebar on that, America didn't have any holidays because every holiday that they celebrated in Europe was turned up, paganized, okay? And people would be on the wild, Christians and unsaved alike. And so when they came here to America, they didn't want to bring any of that with them. They wanted to have a fresh new start. But as you can see, that didn't work because Captain John Smith is like, well, that's the way y'all want to do it. That's the way y'all do it over there in that colony. But as for us over here in this colony, it's turn-up time. Amen. And they turned up. But, you know, again, Congress was actually in session on Christmas. You know, Captain John Smith and them were the first ones to start drinking eggnog here in America. They called it grog. And the reason they called it grog is because anything that had rum in it was called grog. So it could, whatever you put rum in, it was grog. So they didn't really drink, they weren't really saying, we're drinking rum, we're just having some eggnog. Okay, because remember, they're Puritans. And Puritans are ultra holy. They're Calvinistic. Y'all remember John Calvin, right? When Protestantism broke out, he went to Geneva. And when he got there, all these brand new Christians who had come into Protestantism had said, well, if Jesus died for all our sins and we don't have to pay indulgences and do penances and all of that stuff, we just saved forever, then why should we do this and not that? And it was John Calvin who came up with the idea, and Calvinism is alive and well today in a whole lot of Protestant churches. And you can tell what Calvinism is. They are really busy, okay, because John Calvin said, hey, if you're a Christian, then more likely you're going to show that you're a Christian by the way you live. You're going to be a Christian in your personal life. You're going to be a Christian in your home life. You're going to be a Christian in your church life. And you're going to be a Christian in society. And so wherever you met Calvinist Christians, oh, they was busy. Can I pick your foot up and set it down for you? It was like having a Sikh live next door. You know, the guys who wear the turbans and had the beards, they're called Sikhs. And their ethos, the way they live out their Sikhism, is to do good to people. So if you got a Sikh for a next-door neighbor, go out there and act like you're trying to push the lawnmower and can't push it. He'll come cut your grass for you. Praise the Lord. So Calvinists are the same way. And Calvinist-minded churches are the same way. They're busy. They're working out their soul salvation. They feel like if I'm a Christian, then this is what I should be doing. And if I'm not doing this, am I a Christian? That was the austere part of it. Okay? Amen. So Christmas becomes, it's come to America, but they still haven't worked it out. They still don't know how to celebrate it. They still need to get some of the kinks out of it. Amen? So after this song, we're going to come back and talk about it and see if they got the kinks out. Amen. Come let us adore him, and him is Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, so, you know, they're celebrating Christmas in Jamestown, and everything's going. They're turning up the eggnog with the rum in it. They're grogging, and everything went okay. But then you still have some folks who don't like it. Let's jump ahead a couple hundred years to the 19th century, the year's 1800. Well, those are some very interesting years because Christmas is now, it has left Europe and it has come to America. Over in Europe, they still don't know how to deal with it. I mean, and I ain't talking about today, back in those days. They still didn't know how to deal with it. Their ruckus, rowdy celebrations were still going on. But America's about to fix all that and turn it into what we know it is today. Amen. And most folks who never studied the history of Christmas, they never know the path that it came down to become what it is. But it is so helpful to know why we're doing what we're doing today and where these things came from. I mean, your kids might ask you. One day they might, you know, ask you about Santa Claus. You can tell them the history of Santa Claus. We're going to get into that in a minute. Okay? So they can know all these things. And then when they see it, they understand it. You know, you got some folks who won't even put up Christmas lights. They think Jesus got some problem with Christmas lights and Christmas trees and all of these surroundings. Amen. That's because we don't know. And it ain't in the Bible. Why? Because Christians never celebrated Christmas, so we can't read about it. So we're all involved in it. How? How did we get here? That's what we're talking about, okay? Again, at one time, America had no holidays at all. But now let's jump ahead those 200 years, right, to the 18th century. What's unique about this time in America? What's going on in America in the 1800s? It started in the late 1700s. It's called the Age of Industrialization. Right? They started building railroads. And wherever that train had to stop, guess what they did? They built up a town around where that train stopped. Okay? So towns are now popping up from the east all the way out as far as California. From the east to the west, towns are popping up. Okay? The age of industrialization, the age of modernization has happened. Has struck, has hit, and the world is changing and changing rapidly. Just think about this. They first started with the telephone. They called it the wireless thing, telegraph, right? But look what it is today, and that started in the 1800s. The Lord is about to do in just a couple hundred years, a few hundred years, amen, what hadn't happened in the world from Adam until the 1800s. Until the 1800s, it was horses and buggies. After the 1800s, Henry Ford started making horseless buggies. Okay? And so what I'm saying to you is from the 1800s till today, most of the things that we see, the modernism, the modern things that we have today started right around the late 1700s into the 1800s. It was called by the Catholic Church modernization. The term for it was called modernity. They actually outlawed modernization. They also outlawed modernity. They didn't know how to reconcile empirical knowledge with spiritual. And so they were afraid of it, and so they outlawed it and made it illegal for Catholics to be involved in modernism, to be involved in the age of industrialization. But you couldn't stop it. It was happening. They started building manufacturing plants, so people were leaving the farms, and folks that used to sit around wanting to be a theologist now want to be a doctor. They want to be a nurse. They want to be a scientist. They've moved in a permanent way to something else. And so everybody is not a farmer now. And now they're building cities around these manufacturing plants. Wherever they built the plant, a city grew up around it. Why do you think that we complain about it today saying they built these plants in the black neighborhood and put the black people in it? No, they didn't. White people lived in them houses before we did, and that plant was built okay? And then they built houses around that plant, just like they would build cities around that railroad. They built houses wherever those plants popped up. They built houses around it. They formed a community. And we're still doing it today. You put up a plant somewhere and see if a strip mall don't pop up. See if a community don't pop up. Amen. We're still doing it today, and it's the same as it was then. So now you got houses popping up. You got cities popping up. People no longer need the church had a really big problem. You think they had a problem with Saturnalia Juvenilia once shows started opening, bars started opening, concerts started happening. The park became a place not just for animals to hang out in, but people hanging out in them. So the church, above all the noise and the clamor of modernism and industrialization, how do we catch the people's ears? Okay, so things are really changing, and things are growing here in America, but you have these people that they called robber barons. These are the people that still around today, the Chase family, Rockefellers, and all the other big names that we know, the DuPonts. All of these people have been around for a long time, and when they migrated from Europe to America, they started doing business here, and they became very wealthy, and they got the nickname robber barons because they had all the money, but the people who worked for them didn't have any. It's the same way today. The average Fortune 500 company pays the CEO $11 million or more dollars a year. Okay, and the average worker in that same company makes $33,000. Okay, so it wasn't until the 19th centuries that Americans began to embrace Christmas. Americans reinvented Christmas, and they had to reinvent it. Why? Because a funny thing happened, and we'll talk about that. And they changed it from a raucous carnival holiday into a family-centered day of peace and nostalgia, the way it is this day. But it started in the 1800s. And think about it. We came from as far back as the years 300, 201. And Christmas developed and traditions came into it. And now all of these traditions are about to come full fold, and they're going to be peaceful. And they're going to be what we know it is today. So Americans reinvented Christmas, and they changed it from that what it was to what it is today. But what was it about the 1800s that piqued Americans' interest in this holiday? The early 19th century was a period of class conflict and turmoil. During this time, employment was high, and gang rioting by the disenchanted classes often occurred during the Christmas season. And the reason it occurred is because you worked all year and you ain't got nothing to give your kids. You've worked all year. And we saw Scrooge, right? You know, Bob Cratchit, still around today. Tiny Tim, still around today. Okay, so that's what was going on in those days. You know, Bob Cratchit worked for Scrooge. Scrooge rich, he tore up from the floor. He ain't even got a Christmas goose to take home for little Tiny Tim, who got a crutch made out of a stick. Amen? But Scrooge wasn't living like that. He was living large. He was a penny pincher. Amen. So the masses at this time, they got angry. So what did they do? And you're getting ready to learn something about the police department. In 1828, the New York City Council instituted the city's first police force in response to a Christmas riot. Okay? This catalyzed certain members of the upper classes to begin to change the way Christmas was celebrated in America. They rioted in 1827. And now they're coming up on 1828, but before they get there, they create the police force. Now, why is the police force created? To protect the rich people from the poor. The poor people didn't need protection from the rich. The rich people weren't attacking the poor. They weren't outside their houses yelling, bring them out, bring them out. Okay? That was the poor outside the rich folks, and rich folks became afraid because it's more poor folks than rich folks, as it is today. 2% of the people in America have most of the money in America. And the rest of us, most of us are just perpetrating. Why? Because it's been estimated that 95% of America makes less than $75,000 a year. But we live like we make $200,000 a year because we don't want nobody to think bad of us. So the masses started rioting. And so they created a Christmas party. But rich folks was like, we need to do something. We have to be able to get along with these people. We can't keep having this every year because sooner or later, they way outnumber us and we're going to lose everything. So a desperate attempt was made to make Christmas something that could be good for the rich and good for the poor. And the poor wouldn't get mad at this time, the end of the year, and say, we've been working all year and we ain't got nothing. And look at them sitting up there, got the big old goose on the table. I don't know why they ate goose, not turkey. But anyway, so they got mad. But in 1819, a best-selling author, Washington Irving, we all heard of him, right? He wrote a sketchbook of Jeffrey Crayon Gent. It was a series of stories about the celebration of Christmas in an English manor house. The sketches feature a squire who invited the peasants into the home for the holiday. Contrast to the problems faced in American society, the two groups mingled effortlessly. In Irving's mind, Christmas should be a peaceful, warm-hearted holiday bringing groups together across the lines of wealth or social status. Irving's fictitious celebrants enjoyed ancient customs, including the crowning of the Lord of Misrule. Irving's book, however, was not based on the holiday celebration he had attended. In fact, many historians say that Irving's account actually invented tradition by implying that it described the true customs of the seasons. People read his works and came to believe we're doing Christmas wrong. And Irving was the first one. Now, you know, ever since Julius said, we're going to celebrate Christmas, nobody really told him how. So they went willy-nilly with it, and it became what it was until Oliver Cromwell and them said, this thing can't be fixed. Cancel it. But then Charles II came and said, hey, people want Christmas. We're going to give them Christmas. So it was back. Still, it was broke. And then it came to America, and it was still broke. But then people like Charles Irving, and what about this? Also around this time, the English author Charles Dickens in 1843 created the classic holiday tale, A Christmas Carol. The story's message, the importance of charity and goodwill towards all humankind, struck a powerful chord in the United States and England and showed members of the Victorian society the benefits of celebrating the holiday. Oh, Christmas is getting fixed, y'all. It's no longer a ruckus, rowdy, riotous celebration. The family was also becoming less disciplined and more sensitive to the emotional needs of children during the early 1800s. And the reason for that is they're no longer ruralites. They're no longer farmers. When the kids grew up on the farm like Jesus, he would work with his mother when he was like 2-3 years old. And once he got to an age where he could work with his father, then his father would take over. So when kids came up, like when we were coming up as kids, our parents had a family farm right over on 18th Street in the city of Ecorse. And what we did while other kids were out playing, we would be over there farming the hard way. I was so thankful to God when my Uncle Red got a rototiller, one of them tillers, okay, where that thing would act. Because before that, they would have all us boys and girls, Okay, we'd get shovels, spades, and we would be over there digging up, breaking up, digging up, breaking up, and then you come through and make furrows, rows, and then you plant seeds, and then you start watering. And then it was harvest time. Okay? Amen. So kids had a job to do on the farm. But now these kids live in the city. These kids are going to school. Their parents are going off to work at the plant or the manufacturer's plant, right? So their kids no longer have to work like they used to. They spend their days in school just like we did, while their parents took care of work, right? And so they started to relax and let the kids enjoy the holiday more, okay? Christmas provided families with a day when they could lavish attention and gifts on their children without appearing to spoil them, okay? So now kids are becoming the center of Christmas. For parents, it will be the feasting. It will be the celebration, okay, family and friends. But for kids, it's going to be Santa Claus and the gifts you get on Christmas. As Americans began to embrace Christmas as a perfect family holiday, old customs were unearthed. People looked toward recent immigrants and Catholic and Episcopalian churches to see how the day should be celebrated. In the next 100 years, America built a Christmas tradition all their own that included pieces of many other customs, including decorating trees and selling holiday cards and gift giving. Now they have their own celebration. And that celebration, where America fixed it, is what reverberated around the world and why people around the world celebrate Christmas the way we do. Because America literally fixed Christmas and took the raucous, well, we still get drunk. We still turn up. We still party. Somebody always going to be over there going home the next day. Amen. But it's not what it was. Amen. It's not perfect, but it's not what it was. Although most families quickly bought into the idea that they were celebrating Christmas, how it had been done for centuries, Americans had really reinvented a holiday to fill the cultural needs of a growing nation. So now Christmas has come to America, and Christmas no longer looks like that wild, ruckus, rowdy celebration that we heard about as far back as Scandinavia. It's finally been fixed. It's finally been turned into what we celebrate today. But here are some interesting facts that, you know, it would be good for you to know. The Christmas tree, the way we have it today, really has its roots in Germany. During their winter celebrations, they would decorate a tree. So each year, 30 to 35 million real Christmas trees are sold in the United States alone. There are about 21,000 Christmas tree growers in the United States, and trees usually grow for about 15 years before they are sold. In 1840, Victoria, Queen of England, married her cousin, Prince Albert of Germany. And, of course, Prince Albert brought with him a decorated with ornaments Christmas tree to America. And, of course, in the Middle Ages, Christmas celebrations that were once rowdy and raucous like Mardi Gras now have become what we celebrate today. And we have Christmas trees that are decorated, and we know we've had them since 1840, since Victoria, Queen of England, married her cousin. Now, I'm not recommending you marry your cousin, but that's what happened then, and that's how we got what we call the decorated Christmas tree. Remember, before, it was apples, and it was holly. But now, it's the ornaments that we have today, and today we have all kind of ornaments. You go up to Bronner's up in Frankenmuth, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, when Christmas was canceled from 1659 to 1681, of course, it came back, right? And we know that Christmas was declared a national holiday when? June 26, 1870. Now, the first eggnog made in the United States was consumed with Captain John Smith in 1607 in the Jamestown settlement. Here's something that you probably didn't know. How many of y'all love poinsettia plants? Where did they come from? How did they become a part of the Christmas tradition? Well, poinsettia plants are named after Joel R. Poinsett, an American minister to Mexico, who brought the red and green plant back from Mexico to America when? 1828. What else happened in 1828? Police force got created. The Salvation Army, well, let's see. In 1843, J.C. Horsley English firm, they printed the first Christmas card. The Salvation Army has been sending Santa Claus clad donation collectors into the streets since how long? 1890s. Amen. And we thought that stuff started last month. Amen. It's been going on since 1890. Rudolph, the most famous reindeer of all, was the product of Robert L. May's imagination in 1939. The copywriter wrote a poem about the reindeer to help lure customers into Montgomery Ward department store in 1939. Rudolph been around a long time with that red nose, right? And the construction workers started the Rockefeller Center Christmas tree tradition when? 1931. Amen. And it's also at that time that Christians began to have Christmas services. 'Twas the night before Christmas. I can't remember the guy's name who wrote that, but he was a minister, and he didn't assign his name to it because he was a minister. And we wouldn't find out till way later who really wrote it. And I can't think of his name right now, but he was ashamed to own it because, you know, he didn't want to, you know, be writing about Santa Claus and be a Christian. But after Santa Claus and the history of Santa Claus became clear, well, then he came out and let everybody know that I wrote that. And even though I'm a preacher, I wrote it. Why did he come out? What changed his mind? What was it about that time that changed his mind? Well, let's talk about Santa Claus, because we haven't talked about Santa Claus, right? The last mention we had of a nocturnal somebody riding around at night looking for who naughty at night, it was Odin, the pagan god of the Germans. So Santa Claus, where does he come from? And should we just throw him all the way out? No. Watch this. St. Nicholas was a Christian bishop who provided for the poor and sick and is the basis for the popular character of Santa Claus. Amen. He was born in Patara, a land that is part of present-day Turkey, circa 280. And St. Nicholas was a Christian bishop who helped the needy. After his death, the legend of his gift-giving grew. St. Nicholas transformed into the legendary character called Santa Claus, who brings Christmas presents to children around the world. St. Nicholas was born in 280 in Patara, Lycia, an area that is part of present-day Turkey. He lost both his parents as a young man and reportedly used his inheritance to help the poor and the sick. A devout Christian, he later served as the bishop of Mara, a city that is now called Demre. A funny story about St. Nicholas. He was there at the council at Nicaea. Excuse me. He was there at the council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., And Athanasius was a North African bishop. He's the guy who was put to, who they tasked with the responsibility of putting together what we call the New Testament today. But Athanasius was also the champion, called the champion of Nicaea, because a thing was going on called the Arian controversy. Arius was a Gnostic. And Gnostics believed that Jesus was less than God but more than man. And the reason they believed that is because their theology taught that, Gnostic theology said, that Jesus called himself the Son of God, which means he can't be equal with God. And because their theology taught that all matter or mass is inherently evil, Jesus had a real body, and you couldn't deny that. So how do they reconcile that with their theology? Well, they came up with this ingenious idea. Jesus was less than God because he had a human body. This was mass or matter and inherently evil. But he was less than God, but more than man. They believed that you needed to believe in Jesus to be saved, but their theology forced them to come up with this way of understanding him. Okay? So Arius putting forth this idea, and you know Constantine, right? I told you, he wants what? One church, one belief, one faith, one baptism, all one. And here's Arius with this controversy. So Athanasius becomes the champion for Christianity and for the theology that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Well, Athanasius wins. And while they're having the argument, St. Nicholas. Now, we read about him and how much he loved Jesus and how he was a staunch Christian and believed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Well, guess what little innocent St. Nicholas did? He walked right up to Arius and slapped him in the face. He just couldn't take it that he was saying that his Savior was less than God and more than man. So that's not a legend. That really happened, okay? That's included in the historical record of the meeting at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. held in Nicaea. That's literally happened. This mild-mannered priest literally got so upset that imagine that. He walked across the room, and everybody's probably looking at him. He gets, but they don't expect this from him because this is totally out of character for St. Nick, right? He walks over to Arius and just slaps him, right? Like, sort of like I saw in this movie one time, I was watching this show where Rick James slapped Charlie Murphy in the face. But anyway, just like that. Amen. I thought that was funny. There's many legends about St. Nicholas of Myra. One story tells how he helped three poor sisters. The father did not have enough money to pay their dowries. You know, a father had to pay a dowry for his daughter, and if you wanted to, and it was a dowry for the son. The dowry for the daughter went to the man who was giving up a son. The man who was giving up a son would have to pay what's called a bride price. For instance, Joseph had to pay a bride price for Mary, right? The father and the two fathers would sit down, and for them, they would negotiate a dowry and a bride price. The father of the son was saying, how much in a dowry are you going to give me for losing a son? And the father with the daughter would say, how much are you going to give me for the price of this bride? And so they would negotiate back and forth, and once they came to an agreement, then a ketubah would be written. That's a contract. There would be a scribe there and two witnesses, just like when we get married today. There's a preacher and two witnesses, right? So the two witnesses would sign the contract, and the fathers would shake hands, and, okay, these two were married. So this father couldn't afford the dowry, and he had three daughters. Now, if you couldn't afford the dowry, you might have to sell them into prostitution. And so to help him avoid that, Nicholas took money And long story short, he went there on a number of occasions, and on the third visit, the father actually got a chance to meet him and thank him. Guess what St. Nicholas did? He'd walk up to the house, and their stockings would be hung by the chimney with care, right, because the chimney was right next to a window because they didn't have the kind of ventilation we have today, so it would be close to the window to ventilate the house so it wouldn't smoke all up. So St. Nicholas reached inside the window and dropped some silver into the window, and guess where it fell? They would hang their stockings by the chimney because they got wet, right? Excuse me. So the stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas would soon be there. So now you know where that tradition came from. The real St. Nicholas was literally trying to help people out of a bad situation and trying to be anonymous about it, dropping money through the window. It happened to end up in a stocking, and here we are today saying the stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas would soon be there. So St. Nicholas is a real person, okay? And there were so many different legends about him. He also reportedly saved three men who were falsely imprisoned and sentenced to death. He was called a defender of the faith. Again, I told you how he slapped Arius at the Council of Nicaea. It is said the three boys had been kidnapped and murdered, and he miraculously put their bodies back together. Okay? That's a legend. Don't know if that's true or not. His body eventually was stolen from Turkey and taken to Italy. That's how much they revered him. His body was stolen and taken to Italy in Bari. And to this day, they still hold a yearly celebration of their patron saint, St. Nicholas. Okay, several sources state St. Nicholas is believed to have died on December 6, 343. Okay, over the years, stories of his miracles and work for the poor spread to other parts of the world. He became known as the protector of children and sailors and was associated with gift-giving. He was a popular saint in Europe until the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. A religious movement that led to the creation of Protestantism, which turned away from the practice of honoring saints. But St. Nicholas, however, remained an important figure in Holland. The Dutch continued to celebrate the feast day of St. Nicholas, December 6th. It was a common practice for children to put their shoes at night. In the morning, they would discover the gifts that St. Nicholas had left there for them. Dutch immigrants brought the legend of St. Nicholas, known to them as St. Nicholas, or by his nickname, Santa Claus, to America in the 1700s. So Santa Claus made it to America in the 1700s. St. Nicholas went through many transformations in America. Santa Claus became Santa Claus. And instead of giving gifts on December 6th, he became a part of the Christian holiday. In 1820, a poem, an account of a visit from St. Nicholas by, Clement Clark Moore. He is described as jolly, heavy man who comes down the chimney to leave parents for deserving children and drives a sleigh pulled by flying reindeer. The cartoonist Thomas Nast also added to St. Nicholas' legend with an 1881 drawing of Santa as wearing a red suit with white fur trim. Once a kind, charitable bishop, St. Nicholas had become the Santa Claus that we know today. And that is the short version of the history of Christmas and Christians. And so now we know, as we look all the way back to the Norse, who gave us the tree, who gave us the time of year, who gave us the festive celebration. We look back to the Germans, who gave us Odin, who gave us our nocturnal creature. We look back to the Romans, who gave us Saturnalia, Juvenalia, and Mithra, the 25th, And we look back to Pope Julius, who tried to tamp down the ruckus, rowdy celebration that the Romans had going, okay? And we get where Christians actually started celebrating Christmas. So I thank God for each and every one of you who have tuned in. And I pray that you learned something today about Christmas, something that you could share about others, or something that you can just keep to yourself, and you can finally say to yourself, I don't have to hate Santa Claus. He's based off of St. Nicholas. And that's why Santa Claus is the gift giver he is today. Yes, we know that Montgomery Ward in the 1900s brought Santa Claus and Rudolph into the store to attract people in. Santa Claus had been sitting around in stores and having children on his lap for a long time. Watch this movie called The Christian Story. The Christmas Story. I watch it every year. It's called, well, it started showing it on, what, Christmas Eve, and then it just keep going and going and going and going. Okay, and you watch it like 15 times. But Santa Claus was back there, and that was the 1930s. Okay, all the way up to the 1950s. And all the way up to our day, Santa Claus is still around. So we don't have to hate Santa Claus. We don't have to hate the tree. We know the tree became a part of the celebration from, you know, a marriage and one German who brought the tree over here to America. We know the ornaments on the tree. Amen. Every part of historical Christmas we have come to understand. So now we can celebrate this day. For us, it's all about the birth of Christ. But it's also about family. It's also about feasting. It's also about enjoying the day and whatever traditions. I was listening to Erica Campbell. I listen to her every morning on her show, you know, the Detroit Praise Network. And she comes on from 6 to 10. I listen to her and Griff and TJ and Brittany and Venos, okay, every single morning. And this morning they were talking about traditions they had. Griff talked about some of the traditions in his family and how he's making up new one because his family has been enlarged. And, of course, Erica was talking about her and Warren and the traditions in their families, some with the Adkins and some with the Campbells. And you know, and you probably have your own traditions, things that you do around Christmas every Christmas. I know growing up, we loved Christmas in our house, and we celebrated the tree, the Santa Claus, the toys, everything, the food, all of the things that we just talked about and read about. Okay, once Christmas hit America, it became what it is today. So I hope you're comfortable with that. Amen. And God bless you, and God bless your family. God bless Tiny Tim. And God bless all of us. Amen. God bless you. Have some fun. It's Christmas. Enjoy. See you later. Okay, at our celebration, whether it's with family and friends or just by yourself, because of the COVID and Omicron variants, remember the reason for the season. Praise God. Baby Holy Ghost just can't stop. Go, Ghost. Go, Ghost. Go, Baby Holy Ghost. Be safe. Baby Holy Ghost, say, be safe. See you later.
Time is why we dance. So with gladness we proclaim the victory is won. Yeah. Salvation, glory, and honor. God has given us his son. And the name. Child, they worship the baby. So let us do the same thing. Lift our hands and adore, for you know that is worthy. and his name is called
what happened. Temptations.